Al Mohler, of course, really needs no introduction. He's originally from Florida, a graduate of Samford University, holds a Master of Divinity and a PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Before coming to his present position, he served as the editor of the Christian Index, the oldest Baptist newspaper in the South. There he began to make a name for himself through his editorials as he led Baptists to think about important issues and gauge the culture from a Christian vantage point. In 1993, he was called to serve as the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at the grand old age of 33. And since that time, he has made an incredible difference in that place, providing extraordinary leadership with an impressive vision that has moved the institution to one of the premier institutions of theological education in the entire world. About 5,000 students who are there at this time studying from all over the world, preparing for gospel ministry under Dr. Mohler's leadership. He's the author of several important works. Many of you have read them all. He is engaged daily in social media and presenting ideas from a Christian vantage point on cultural issues through the briefing. A leader on many boards across the United States. He is an evangelical statesman, a leader within Southern Baptist life, one of the premier Christian thinkers of our generation, and I am pleased and honored to call him a friend. Would you please join me in welcoming to the Trinity pulpit, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, good morning. What a privilege to be here with you at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and with all of you. I am honored to be here with the pastors of the Evangelical Free Church of America and, of course, faculty and students and staff at Trinity. All friends. I am also thrilled to be able to participate in this series on justification. And to that I will shortly turn. But I want to say just a couple of words in the beginning. First of all, Dr. Dockery reminded me and all of us that I was elected president of Southern Seminary at the grand age, old age of 33, in the context of no small amount of controversy. And there was a press conference the night I was elected. I was asked questions mostly antagonistic when irrational. The irrational question came from a reporter who said, "You're 33 years old. What do you intend to do about it?" And I made a statement that at age 33, I thought would be true. I said, "I intend to age." And I just stand before you 25 almost years later to tell you I have been faithful to that pledge. And daily I am reminded in the mirror and by my students just the fact that I have been faithful to that pledge above all. I want to begin this morning, even before turning to the message, to make just a couple of statements. I am particularly honored to be at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and with you at this time. And there are just a couple of comments I want to make, statements of gratitude. And the first is to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Let me speak on behalf of not only many evangelicals, but specifically of the Southern Baptist Convention. Back during the 1970s and well into the 1980s and beyond, the denomination of which I am a part was sorely in need of theological reformation. And it lacked the resources for that theological reformation. It had to find, those who sought to bring about that reformation had to find resources, scholarly, theological, exegetical resources for that reformation. Many of those resources were found in Deerfield, Illinois, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. When most of us did not know how to frame the questions, the faculty at this institution was already not only grappling with the questions, but faithfully providing the answers. And a body of scholarship that will long stand as a testament to evangelical witness and to fidelity. And if I were to begin to list the names, I would err only in leaving some of them out. But I can tell you that in my library, assembled under conditions of combat, when I was a seminary student and especially a doctoral student, those lines were filled, those shelves were filled with books written by the faculty of this institution, to whom I will personally always be very deeply indebted. And we cannot know the evangelical movement today in America without the singular contribution of this institution and its faculty. So a word of appreciation and thanksgiving. And at pains of making him awkward, I also want to say a similar word of appreciation about your president, Dr. David Dockery. It was 31 years ago, I think he reminded me, that we first met, and it was at an academic session at a conference when we found ourselves sitting next to one another. But what he did not explain is that under the conditions of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time, it was as if an agent of the CIA discovered he was sitting next to an agent of the KGB. And neither one of them actually belonged in the meeting which they were attending. Dr. Dockery and I were in a meeting of considering the theology of Karl Barth, where he taught that would have placed him dangerously on the left, and where I was, that would have placed me dangerously on the right. But we did share a common concern that turned out to be far more than that, a deep friendship. And what we began to understand is that we shared a theological vision and an incredible hope for what might happen and could happen within the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the providence of God, it did happen. But one of the happiest things in my life was the friendship that developed with your president. And I will say at this point in my life, I now recognize that I would not know who I am without certain friendships that have been so constitutive of my life. That, again, who I am is in no small part because of the friends the Lord has given me. And you know what it is like to have David Dockery as your president. I just want to tell you the only better thing is over three decades to know him as friend. So I am honored in so many ways to be here with you today. And also the connections with Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Who knew that at one point David Dockery would be your president? And I could not have imagined the pride in my heart that in knowing that my own college roommate and my brother-in-law is a vice president of this institution, Mark Kaler. So, we're family now. And my assignment is to preach. Text of my message is, faith alone justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. It's a statement from John Calvin, made under circumstances of theological urgency, a statement of clarification that was desperately needed. The text for my message is Acts chapter 26, especially verse 18, for sake of time. You'll recall that this is Paul's defense before Agrippa. And in the midst of this, he relates his own testimony of that Damascus Road incident. Beginning in verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to do those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open your eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, the surprising thing there, at least I think if we're honest, is the fact that when the Apostle Paul gets to that closing line, he speaks of being sanctified by faith. And you'll notice that that's a climactic statement. That's as if that was the point of Christ's commission to Paul is that there would be an increase in the number of those who have been sanctified by faith in him, and in particular that there would be Gentiles included amongst those who would be sanctified by faith in him. This morning you heard from Professor Don Carson on justification by faith alone, and doing as only he can do, that majestic presentation of that central doctrine of the Reformation. Even as they say that, there's a certain indictment, is there not, upon so much of contemporary evangelicalism, where justification is not the focus it once was. Somehow we seem to think that if we talk about salvation, people will understand we're talking about justification. But what's really interesting in terms of the New Testament is how often justification is specifically named in a context that demands our very careful attention. One example of this is found in Romans chapter 4. As you know, coming to the end of Romans chapter 4, he's been explaining Abraham and demonstrating the fact that Abraham was also justified by his faith. He believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In verse 22, Paul writes, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now let me just ask you, have you ever preached that Christ was resurrected from the dead for our justification? I think just about any evangelical pastor knows to speak of the saving work of Christ in terms of the fact that, as Paul said, he was crucified for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then he was raised by the power of God, according to the Scriptures. But why? Why? Well, certainly the resurrection was the vindication of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Yes, and certainly it was the fulfillment of his promises. And it was the purpose for which the Father had sent him, in order that he would die and be raised from the dead. But raised why? What did Christ accomplish in his crucifixion that was finished ultimately in his resurrection? What did the Father do through the Son in the resurrection? It was for our justification. Raised for our justification. I think if we're honest, there's an indictment here about the absence of justification language in terms of contemporary evangelicalism, the lack of a focus upon justification, which is not some kind of Reformation preoccupation that we mark with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's not as if we go back to say, yes, 500 years ago, something important was begun in which evidently justification was a major obsession. It is that rather we understand that what was recovered was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, what was recovered is what was revealed in particular in the New Testament, most specifically by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is obsessed with justification. Now why would that be so? It is because justification by faith alone is probably the singular doctrine that runs most against the strain of our pride. Justification by faith alone is the ultimate subversion of religion. Justification by faith alone tears down every edifice of human pride, human ambition, and every claim to human righteousness. And therefore, it's even awkward for us. Other things are easier. But just note this, to try to summarize all of this and for our salvation is not adequate nor faithful. It does not make clear to sinners that they are desperately in need of being justified. Being saved can be heard in such an ambiguous sense that just about everyone knows that we cannot do on our own what must account for our salvation. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not that Christ does for us, adding to what we can do, what is adequate. Now, that is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That is why we had a Reformation. He was raised for our justification. But going back to Acts, we speak of justification by faith alone. Do we understand what it means to speak of being sanctified by faith? Winston Churchill once said of the United States of America, speaking to fellow Britons, He said, the United States of America can be counted on always to do the right thing after it has tried everything else. I understand that. Counted on to do the right thing after it's tried everything else. That's sort of my life when it comes to sanctification. By God's grace, I hope I have now come to a biblical understanding of justification, a gift that came to me early in my theological life, but I had to be rescued from trying every wrong thing. First of all, I was born a legalist. Now, we're all born legalists. If you have any doubt of that, just put a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old in your house, and you'll discover that at least with respect to one another, they are legalists. We are creatures of the law. We have to begin as legalists, otherwise we won't survive. And, you know, every young parent, especially in this age in which there's so much proper attention to the gospel, and every young couple on our seminary campus wants to raise their children according to the gospel. And I just want to remind them that, first of all, you've got to keep them alive. You know, and it's going to be really hard to apply the gospel to thou shalt not put the screwdriver in the power outlet. At some point, it simply has to be law. As you know, Martin Luther grew to hate the law in one respect. And Martin Luther made some statements about the law, and he made some statements about what we would call sanctification that are particularly not helpful. And one of the problems with Luther is the blessing of Luther. We know just about everything Martin Luther thought. Everything. In the contemporary context, it would be we who are worried about Luther tweeting. Wouldn't be helpful. Calvin's tweets would be entirely severe, rare, very careful. Luther would be bombast. Those fat little German fingers on that little keyboard, pecking out 140 characters of invective, sometimes humor. You have to work through Luther and make sure you're not reading him anecdotally. You also have to understand that Luther was a man in motion. Luther made some statements about the law that appear to have been largely overcome by being a father. Luther at one point actually said that we must not preach the law. To preach the law is unfaithfulness. Then he had Hans. It may be a coincidence, but anyway, it turns out that in Luther's shorter catechism, you'll recall the first thing with which he begins is the Ten Commandments. We're all born legalists for a reason. That's what keeps us alive. And besides that, that moral nature that is in us in that very, very, well, immature state only knows how to express itself in legalism. So I was a legalist. And then I was transformed into a moralist. I shifted from being primarily concerned about legalism in the technical sense just to being a moralist in the more general sense. And for evangelicals, we have to understand that moralism is the closest heresy to us. It is so much easier to tell people to behave than to preach that they must believe. It is much easier to make the case for the convenience of good behavior and for the cultural approval that comes with good behavior and the fact that authorities are so often bought off with good behavior that you can believe that God just might be like your classroom teacher. I was a good kid. I was a really good kid because I figured out really early that, number one, I kind of liked being a good kid, and life went better for me than for bad kids. Back when I was in elementary school, if you were a particularly good student, you got an American flag on your desk, stuck in a wad of Play-Doh. It was the Citizenship Award. I was disappointed any week I did not win that. I took inordinate pride in the American flag there on my desk. Bad kids had no flag. I had a flag. When I was in high school, I had a youth pastor who loved Jesus, but who completely messed me up in sanctification. Influenced by the higher life movement and by the holiness movement, he brought in the idea of perfectionism into a group of high school students. Now, if there's any age in which it's awkward to try to be a perfectionist, it's adolescence. One of the hallmarks of adolescence is the arrival of complex moral reasoning, when you can not only realize how you think, but how others think. And you think about your own operations of reasoning in such a way that you realize that your own motives are always mixed. The four-year-old me, with the flag on his desk, who took absolute pride in being the recipient of the Citizenship Award, by the time I was 15, recognized that lurking in me were things that, if the teacher knew, would rob her of ever putting the Citizenship Award on my desk. And the perfectionism came in, and yet it was one of these really oppressive moments in my own spiritual life where I think now perhaps God certainly used that for good, to indict my own heart of any semblance of goodness that might be pleasing to him. But that whole idea of perfectionism, it was continual spiritual defeat that began to deflate me. And I began to understand also that the people around me who seemed to be doing so much better were jerks. When I was at one point an associate pastor in a Methodist church, trust me, it's a long story. It was an unusual situation, but there were two elderly twins. And I say elderly, they were heading towards 90 years old. And they were deeply into perfectionism, at least one of them was. And one Sunday, they came through, and one of them took my hand, and she said, "Young man, you need to know that I have not sinned in 22 years. I was a very young seminary student. I had two immediate thoughts. The first was, I don't think so. And I'll be honest, my second thought was, what in the world did you do 22 years ago that you so remember it now? Must have been big. But what I most remember was her sister standing behind her going, and it was at that moment I realized, the plausibility of this whole scheme is falling apart. And I desperately needed rescue. And that rescue came largely through a singular influence for which I will ever be thankful, and that was the influence of J.I. Packer when I was a college student. The first year of college, I read Knowing God. And, you know, there isn't really a specific focus upon sanctification. It just becomes very clear in the contour of that very important book, a very biblical argument, that sanctification wasn't what I thought it was. And through Packer and others, I became acquainted with the Puritans. And came to understand, going backwards into the Reformation and going forwards into other wellsprings of health, a biblical understanding of justification, a biblical understanding of sanctification. It's an important argument as we think about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. If one of the indictments about us must be a lack of necessary focus upon justification, another indictment must be confusion and silence and worse on sanctification. The background of this is abundantly clear. One of the primary commands God gives to his people in the Old Testament and in the New is to be holy even as he is holy. There's no release from that command. Furthermore, the entire structure of the law, and I extend that also to the law of Christ, the law of the gospel. Read the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, don't worry so much about all the moral demands of the law. It's sort of analogous to what it was when you reach adolescence and you recognize that the externalities of obedience to the law do not cover the internal rebellion. It's not enough not to murder if you hate. It's not enough not to commit adultery if you lust in your heart. Jesus didn't say, my people will live to a lesser command of holiness, but rather to a greater command. And of course, this causes us to look even more deeply at the gospel and how the gospel works. And we come to understand that even as we are justified by faith alone, and that understanding is absolutely necessary, it must be so central in our preaching, because otherwise salvation is not by grace alone. But we are called to be a sanctified people and to demonstrate that holiness. And it's not just a suggestion, and it's not just a picture of the believer that is held out as an ideal. It is a command of Christ, falling upon the command of the Father. Well, what are we to do with this? Well, we come to understand that as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the great debate between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers on justification is inescapable, and it's primary. But we come to understand that all the solas, as they became explicitly framed in the early 20th century, all the solas were at stake. It's not only justification alone, but it's also the knowledge of how we would know that the gospel points to and is established upon justification alone, the scripture alone. And in whom? In Christ alone, as the sole basis for our justification. And you follow through, we can understand it's grace alone and then to the glory of God alone. But we also must be very clear that one of the issues of contention between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church was sanctification. And this was tied to the entire understanding of the gospel and the promises of God through Christ in the gospel. This was central to the Reformers' conflict with the Roman Catholic Church on assurance. Back when I was a seminary student, one of my most cherished teachers was Dr. Timothy George, and a professor of church history and historical theology. And he took us into the sources. I did his doctoral seminar on Calvin. And later, I went with him to a meeting of the Calvin Society in North Carolina. And the speaker was Dr. Heiko Obermann, Arizona State University, one of the great Reformation scholars. And it was toward the end of Obermann's illustrious career as a Reformation scholar. And he was speaking to a group of predominantly fairly young would-be theologians and historical theologians. And at one point he grew exasperated with us speaking about Luther. And he said, "None of you can understand Luther. I look at you and not one of you will ever understand Luther." It's quite an indictment. It's go home. But then he looked at us and it's because you are all healthy. And it's because you all sleep well in your beds. And he said, when Luther was your age, he had neither. You'll remember that Obermann wrote the book about Luther between God and the devil, understanding humanity and this great spiritual conflict between God and the devil. And he reminded us that it was Luther, as the young monk, who once said, if any monk could be saved by his monkery, it was I. It was Luther who came to understand the inadequacy of his own attempts at righteousness. It was Luther who was thrown into these fits of spiritual anxiety, known as Anfechtungen, in which he despaired that he could be saved, that he ever had been saved, that he would continue to be saved. His salvation, how he could possibly be received and accepted by a righteous God, given his own unrighteousness, it led Luther, given the theology that he had received and that the church was even then teaching, to despair. He was told to do his best and then to trust the sacraments. Looking backwards, we have to understand why to Luther that became so implausible. It's the same reason why Luther, when he had his first responsibility to preside at the Mass, fled. It was because Luther came to understand that even though he might be conducting and fulfilling a righteous act, he was an unrighteous man. How could he possibly preside at the Mass given the darkness in his own heart? The Anfechtungen for him were not issues and moments of theological complexity and consternation. There were moments when he understood himself to be hanging between two different eternal destinies, hanging between God and the devil, afraid that he would fall asleep in the night and awake either in heaven or in hell, and he feared it was more likely it would be hell. Obermann said, "You do not feel desperate. Thus you'll never understand Luther." Justification by faith alone was for Luther not a doctrine. It was a life ring. It was salvation, as you know, coming to read a text such as Romans 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by his faith." Luther said, "It was as if the windows of heaven were open unto me." Everything changed with justification by faith alone. Later, there came accusations that on the other side of that experience, and on the other side of beginning what we now know became the Reformation, that Luther was an antinomian. And if you're looking for a statement or an anecdotal teaching, if you ransack the table talk, you can find statements that could appear to be antinomian. But Luther was no antinomian. For one thing, like every other mind in motion, he had to change his conversation, change his teaching, and adjust his thought in his engagement with Scripture in the context of his theological debates, and given some of the issues he had to face, including what he saw to be malformations of the Reformation. We come to understand that you can't really preach justification by faith alone until you preach sanctification. It's not just Paul before Agrippa where we are reminded of the fact that it was Christ himself who told Paul that his mission was to preach the gospel so that others would be counted amongst those who are sanctified by faith in him. And it's also our understanding that the gospel is incomplete until we preach the law that Christ has given to his people, the people whom he has purchased at so great a price. It also requires us to look to the New Testament and to understand that even as sanctification thus becomes an inescapable, an essential, integral part of the preaching of the church, we can err here so very quickly. Like Churchill's America, and like my own spiritual autobiography, we can preach just about every wrong thing. The danger is we might not get to the right thing. Here's one of the problems. We understand that justification by faith alone points to the fact that justification is punctiliar. It is a moment. We are not at any moment more or less justified. The only justification that will save is the justification on the basis of Christ's atoning work that leads to God's declaration that the sinner is now righteous. Not because of any righteousness in the sinner, but because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we ask the question, what then is our understanding of sanctification? It's not in this sense punctiliar. It's almost in this sense like the opposite of justification. We are never, as Christians, at any point more and then less justified. But hopefully over the point in the progress of our Christian life, we are increasingly more sanctified. But what are we saying there? We have to be very careful. In the New Testament, we find reminders that what it means to be sanctified is not merely to be conformed to the law. Not even merely to conform to the law of Christ. It is conformed to Christ. We are to conform to the image of Christ. Well, that redefines sanctification. That also eliminates the possibility of any temptation towards perfectionism. For who would dare say in this life at any point that we are now conformed fully to the image of Christ? We understand that sanctification points to an eschatological fulfillment, which is promised to us, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8 in the Ordo Salutis, those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. Our sanctification is actually only complete when we are totally conformed to the image of Christ. That does not happen in this life. But we hope that progressively it becomes more apparent in this life. Is it not true that you... It's true that I, year by year, decade by decade, hopefully day by day, would be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Is that something to which we should strive? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul actually uses that verb. We are to strive for it. There is a race we are to run. There is an obedience we are to demonstrate. There are disciplines we are to learn. There is a maturity into which we are to lean. We don't strive for our justification. We don't race for our justification. Sanctification, that's something altogether different. And that makes it very slippery. That makes it very dangerous. Paul told Agrippa, as Jesus told Paul that we are sanctified by faith. I like the way Herman Bavinck put it when he said we are actually justified by Christ. You need to remember that. The instrument of that justification is faith. And we are sanctified by Christ. And the instrument, well, the New Testament is clear about that as well. The ordinary means of grace. To be sanctified is to be a believer who pays heed to the preaching of the Word of God. Understanding, as Luther affirmed, that when the preaching of the Word takes place, in the lives of believers, it never lingers merely in the ear, but continues to the heart and radiates from the heart throughout the life of the believer, such that when the believer is either awake or asleep, the Word, as he said, is doing the work. We come to understand that the means of our sanctification are all supernatural. They're all gifts. To be sanctified by faith, first of all, to remember that sanctification happens only by the one who has saved us and by his power. Just as we're justified by faith alone, we're also sanctified by faith alone. But that sanctification also points to our obedience to Christ. The ordinary means of grace mean also the fellowship of the saints. It means the communion of the faithful. It means the church. And that's one of the reasons why ecclesiology is so central to the New Testament as well. We are a part of a church together being sanctified. We are a part of a church mutually accountable under the law of Christ so that, rightly understood, we become agents of one another's sanctification. The dangers are many, and frankly, they're pretty old. But our responsibility is to preach the gospel in its fullness. On the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, to remember that the gospel is, I think, often amongst many evangelicals, well begun, but the preaching is not well completed. You look across contemporary evangelicalism and you'll see many who know how to tell people how to get to heaven, but fewer who seem to be concerned that we are fitted for heaven. I think Bavinck got it right in another way when he said that, rightly understood, sanctification feeds on justification. That is to say, justification becomes the fuel for our sanctification. The one who is justified desires, in ways he or she could never have before that conversion ever understood, what it means to be drawn to Christ and to yearn to be conformed to him. The danger is that we will think that we are not commanded to this. The other danger is that we'll think we are up to this. The Bible rejects either of those false options. So, as preachers of the Word, let us pay heed not only to the neglected preaching of justification, but to the neglected preaching of sanctification. Let us understand the difference, but let us understand that we cannot really preach the one without the other, and the order is very important. We preach justification first, but we preach sanctification quickly. And perhaps for preachers, it's also good to understand, in our own humility, that having tried every wrong way to preach this, by God's grace, may we get to the truth of God's Word. I hope a text like Acts chapter 26, surprisingly, may help us to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that you've given us in your Word. May we truly be a people together conformed to the image of Christ. And may we confess together that it will be all by your gift. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.